Well, take your Bibles, open up with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3 to start. We are beginning a new series for our Sunday school time. Title of the series is Defending Your Faith, Expository Apologetics, from 1 Peter 3:15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And we will be referencing Vody Bachum's book, Expository Apologetics. If you need a copy, let me know. We can get some extra copies. I think we've got one or two back there if you want to borrow them to look through. We'll be referencing that. This will kind of give us an outline. And, of course, we'll use some, we'll use some supplemental things and there'll be some additional things to look at. But it'll kind of give us the outline that we're going to use for this study, really just as an introduction to apologetics as a reality of the fact that if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, a true believer, you are an apologist. R.C. Sproul wrote a book, Everyone is a Theologian. If you're a believer, you're a theologian. There is theology that you believe, and there is theology that you practice, whether you call it that or not. And what we're going to be looking at is the fact that you are an apologist, and there are some misconceptions about what that means, what apologetics is, what the purpose of apologetics is, how you do apologetics. And when you first start talking about it, it's kind of the in thing right now, and it seems like apologetics means debate, and a lot of people like to argue, so they like apologetics. Well, that's not the apologetics we're talking about. We're not talking about a formal debate of the Christian religion or the facts of the faith. We're talking about you being convinced of the truth of Scripture so that you're able to use that truth of Scripture in everyday conversations, in everyday circumstances. The point is that as we are living as a Christian, our life is an apologetic. And we'll talk about what that word means and what that means and how that is. It's funny because I keep saying how that's fleshed out, but you really don't want that fleshed out. You want it spirited out. How it is that we carry that out walking in the Spirit day by day. So as an introduction to the book, I want to read a couple paragraphs just out of the introduction there, and then we'll get into the introduction this morning. This book, Vody says, is an attempt to introduce a new way of thinking about apologetics, which is actually not new at all. At its core, it's a practical expression of presuppositional apologetics. However, instead of discussing the various approaches to apologetics or the broader issues associated most commonly with apologetics, this book is about the nature and practice of apologetics. So the goal here is not to advance a new set of arguments for the existence of God or to tackle the question of evil and suffering or to debate the origins of the universe. The goal here is to introduce an approach to apologetics that is accessible and effective. The audience is everyone who claims faith in Christ through the power of the gospel. He goes on, he says, despite popular opinion, apologetics is not a discipline just for elite Christians, nor is the practice of apologetics limited to formal debate. Apologetics is as practical as anything in the Christian life. Every believer is required and expected to be an apologist. And he cites there our verse that we just read, 1 Peter 3:15. As such, every believer is required and expected to think and prepare like an apologist. Of course, if apologetics is the highly philosophical formal process we've come to expect, this sounds like an impossible task for most Christians. However, if apologetics is as simple as knowing what we believe and why we believe it, and being able to communicate that to others in a humble, winsome, biblical manner, that's a horse of a different color. It is this latter definition to which this book is devoted. Thank God for apologists who can stand up at Harvard, Stanford, or Oxford and debate leading scientists on the origins of man and the Genesis account. It's a blessing to have men like James White who can stand toe-to-toe with leading Islamic scholars and debate the intricate nuances of the New Testament with references to the original languages, textual variants, manuscript accounts, all while referring to the Quran and original Arabic and distinguishing between auras written in Mecca and those written in Medina. However, and see that already people are lost, right? What are you talking about? The majority of Christians will never have the capacity or the opportunity to do any of this. And if our definition of apologetics does not encompass more than this, then most Christians will think it's not for them, but for the experts. Once we understand apologetics is to be an essential part of the Christian life and experience, and see those formal debates as no more than Christians who are using their particular training to apply the basic principles to a different context, then we can see ourselves rightly and engage at whatever level we are able. This is the heart of expository apologetics. Not only can you be an apologist, you must be. Once you understand that, your understanding and approach change. Then comes the question, where do I start? And that is why we're going to be undertaking this study. We are all apologists, maybe not as good as we should be, maybe not good at all. Maybe some are just completely unaware of what that even means. But if you are a follower of Christ, you are an apologist. And by the way, if you're a follower of Christ, you are a theologian and you're a preacher. I was going to post this week and just thought not to. You know, sometimes you post something and you just wish you hadn't. I was going to post that if you are a Christian, you are called to preach. Romans chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? And that's not just a reference to pastors in their role of preaching. That is the preaching of the gospel to the world. And every Christian is supposed to be engaged in that task. That means every Christian to some degree is called to preach. You know what kind of an uproar that would make to post. Every Christian is called to preach, just not worth the time or the hassle. But it's a reality that we're all called and equipped to do this. Within the context here in 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 13, Peter writes, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled." And verse 15 here, our key verse, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong." It's the point that we should be living a life of hope and of faith and of courage, of bearing the fruit of the Spirit. If we're doing that, it's going to be noticed and people are going to ask us about it. And if they do, we need to be ready to answer their questions. Some of that is asking because people are curious. Some of that is asking because people are offended. Some of that is people raising objections to the way we live and the things that we say. I'm really convinced that, especially in the workplace, I think, Christians need to be more vocal about what actually is offensive that people do. When people use God's name in vain, and when they use the name of Jesus as a swear word, as a follower of Christ, we should speak up when that happens. We should say, stop it. And not just in front of me, stop it. That's wrong. And if you say that, the person you say that to, they know that it's wrong, and you'll know that by their response. That in itself is being an apologist. It's to say, that's not right. You see how this piggybacks then off of the study of discernment. Knowing what is right, what is wrong, what is right, what is almost right, then what do we do with daily circumstances where we're confronted with people who are hostile to the gospel and to the word of God, even and especially people in the church who are hostile to scriptural truth? How is it that we can make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you? That is the word apologia, apologetics, giving an answer or a defense to overcome an objection or to answer a question, to give a reason for the hope that we have. Now, every believer, however immature or mature, should be able to give somewhat of a defense of their hope and explain the truth about their faith in Christ. Now, sometimes it's the younger believers who are more enthusiastic and more zealous to do that than the mature believers, because they've just met Christ and they know him and they love him and they're overwhelmed with what he's done for them and they want to tell everybody. Heard stories about several children who got in trouble because, and one that I know, one that I grew up and I happen to be married to, who had to be told after she was saved, stop telling your friends they're going to hell. But that's just how a child would do it, right? That's just how a new believer will do it. This reality of being saved and what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, we can't keep it to ourselves. And then we grow up and we learn that people react. And so we learn to keep it to ourselves. Learning to be an expository apologist, making our life an exposition of the word of God as we live it out, means that people are going to be offended and we need to not be afraid to speak up and to live and talk like what we are. We should not change the way we talk or behave based on the audience that we're surrounded by because we're afraid that people will notice and give us a hard time if we act like what we are as a follower of Christ. page 20 in the introduction, Bodhi says, in its simplest form, apologetics is knowing what we believe and why we believe it and being able to communicate that to others effectively. That's what it boils down to. What do we believe and why do we believe it? And through this study, we're really just going to start with the fundamentals of the faith, just some of the very basic things that every believer should know. Titus 1:9 tells us we're to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict, to encourage people in the truth and to rebuke those who are not listening and believing to or repeating the truth. Jude was written, the book of Jude, short as it is, was written as a letter to warn against apostasy and apostates. And Jude begins and he says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who were the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is within the church. Understand what the context of this is in Jude. This is within the church. There are those who are creeping in, bringing in false teaching, bringing in error, and they need to be reproved. They need to be exhorted to return to the truth. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to be able to defend our faith. Again, Bauckham said, expository apologetics is merely the application of the principles of biblical exposition to the art and science of apologetics. It's based on the inerrancy, infallibility, sufficiency, and authority of the Bible. This approach to apologetics is not based on acquiring the latest knowledge in fields like astronomy, geology, physics, psychology, or comparative religion. This approach is based on the believer's need to have a firm grasp on basic truths and a willingness to share those truths when and where the opportunities arise. Our view is always toward gospel proclamation. That's another key element for this study. To talk about apologetics and the role of apologetics in the life of a believer, we have to marry this to evangelism. It's not apologetics for the sake of proving that what we believe is right. It's not even apologetics for the sake of proving to somebody that the Bible is what it says it is. At the heart of the apologetic mission has to be the gospel. What we are proclaiming is the truth about who Christ is and what he's come and what he's done. So there's always a goal toward gospel proclamation. Spurgeon put it this way. Spurgeon said, I take my text and I make a beeline for the cross. You start with the truth that's being debated, that's being discussed, that's being questioned, and you take that truth and you drive it home to the heart of the gospel, to the need for men and women to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Trust me, there are those outside the church and there are those inside the church who would rather argue minutiae for days rather than get to the truth of the heart of the gospel. And in fact, there are some who will argue to avoid getting to the truth of the gospel. Don't let them bait you into a long argument. Get to the gospel. I promise one of two things will happen. If in your discussions, when people question you about what you believe, about why you do what you do, if you take that to the gospel as quickly as you can, they will either want to know more or they will get away from you as quickly as they possibly can because they don't want to hear the gospel. So take the discussion like Spurgeon took the text and make a beeline for the cross. What we're going to learn and what we're going to look at is that expository apologetics is about three simple things. First, it's about being biblical in the way we think and in the way we talk and in the way we live. Secondly, it's about being easy to remember. This is what's amazing to me when Brother James gets up and gives a gospel presentation, or like I said, riding with him at the fire conference with two Uber drivers back and forth. And I mean, three sentences into, hi, how are you? Boy, the weather's wonderful. By the way, if you were to die today, that quickly we're into a gospel conversation, a friendly, winsome gospel conversation. Now, why can James do that? Because he's been doing it for years, because he's got the basic truths down and he knows how to share those things. That's what we want to be equipped to do, to be able to know what is biblical, to be able to remember it easily. And number three, to make it conversational, to work it into everyday conversation. There are some people who will do that, and it just seems forced. It's just like you try to talk to somebody and somebody who wants to witness and they want to get to that, but they don't care what you're talking about now. They just completely change the subject, grind all the gears. And some of you don't even know what that's a reference to. You know, that's that millennial anti-theft device, you know, with a clutch. Grind all the gears and try to force the conversation to be about the gospel. What we're going to learn is learning to find ways to just naturally bring it into the conversation. And it's a lot easier than you might think. This needs to be second nature to us, that when we meet new people, when we're talking to people, we want to be able to work this into conversations, into discussions, because this is the most important discussion you can have with someone, isn't it? Especially if it's somebody that you're going to meet now and never see again, to plant the seeds, and you never know who God might send along later to water the seeds and then that seed to increase and to bear fruit. The reality is, as we do this, the first thing that people are afraid of is that people are going to have objections. They're not going to want to talk about it. There's going to be pushback. Well, here is the truth. Vody says there are no new objections to the gospel. If there's objections out there, somebody's heard them before. They're out there. So we need to learn what those objections are and let the Bible answer those objections. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who will take refuge in him. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us the power that we have in the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 and 21 says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This helps because one of the objections that we'll deal with is those who say, well, that's your interpretation. And my favorite stories about that are when people just read a verse out of the Bible, no commentary. And somebody says, well, that's your interpretation. I just read the words that are on the page. So apparently you interpreted it in a way that you didn't like. What is interpretation? We've studied hermeneutics. What do the words mean on the page? We understand none of scripture comes by private interpretation. We learn how to interpret and handle the word of God so that we might answer with it the questions that are raised. 2 Timothy 2:15 teaches us then, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, to rightly handle the word. And let's confess, it's hard enough to handle the word of truth for ourselves, much less to think about handling for other people. Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's where we're going to start. We have to be able to be handling and applying the word of God to our own questions and objections first. And then what you'll find out is the outflow of that is ministry to others as people ask questions or as people have objections or as people are offended, and we have opportunities to talk about the word of God. Vody says, and he wrote page 21, he said, we stand before people who have been bombarded every day of their lives by philosophies of life that contradict Christianity. When they open their Bibles, they are rarely aware of how many presuppositions they bring to the encounter, let alone how contradictory they are. They need someone willing to vindicate a Christian philosophy of life. This is true outside the church, and it's especially true inside the church. Those who have come to Christ but are still holding on to what Paul references as the basic principles of the world, thinking like the world, having a wrong worldview, not understanding what the scripture says or even what the scripture means. And as believers, as we disciple one another and as we grow in grace and our understanding of the word, we come to understand that we didn't understand what we thought we understood when we thought we understood it. We grow and we mature in our understanding and our knowledge of the word. That's how sanctification works. That's how maturing works. So we have to be aware of the philosophies that have infected our thinking. And I promise you, we're bombarded by these things. We live now, right now, in an age, and understand this is not any different than it's ever been, but it especially seems that the volume has been turned up on being afraid of everything. Everything's going to kill you. Everything's the end of the world. Watched a documentary this week, just an interesting look back. It's a documentary that's just come out about Y2K. Y'all remember Y2K? And then, why? What's 2K? Well, you remember the year 2000. Well, I remember growing up never thinking we were going to get to the year 2000, because Jesus was supposed to come back in 1988, 1989, 1990, 1991, 1992, 1997. Well, we got to 2000. And now I look, and I hate to tell you this, but do you know that the year 2000 was now 24 years ago? Somebody posted online, blew my mind this week. Do you know if Marty McFly got in the DeLorean today, he would go back to 1993. Ow! I feel old. That hurts. Ugh, it's not supposed to be like that. Well, we're bombarded with this fear. The documentary on Y2K, it was the end of the world. Planes were going to fall out of the sky. All the computers were going to shut off. All the electrical grid was going to go down. Nothing was going to work. Your phones weren't going to work. And that was even before cell phones. And nobody was going to be able to get a hold of anybody. And the world was going to totally collapse. And then Y2K hit, it counted down, it turned to the year 2000, and nothing happened. Well, oh no, now we've got global warming. Oh no, now we've got war. Oh no, now we've got terrorism. Oh no, now we've got COVID. Oh no, now we've got new COVID. Oh no, now we've got another COVID. Oh no! This is how the world lives. You understand, this hasn't changed for as long as people have been able to broadcast news. It's rarely ever actually about information. It's about manipulation. It's about propaganda. It's about fear. It's about infecting people with philosophies that run counter to the scripture. The Bible tells us, and Paul told it to Timothy, we are not ruled or governed by a spirit of fear if we belong to Jesus Christ. So we automatically stand in opposition to everything the world is preaching, constantly preaching and pushing fear. These philosophies that have invaded our thinking need to be biblically dealt with and rooted out, because we should not allow the world to manipulate us, because that fear is a lack of faith, and whatever's not of faith is sin. We need to say no to the world's way of thinking. Now, when Vody talks here about we need to be willing to vindicate a Christian philosophy of life, how do we do that? Well, two ways we do that. That vindication comes through answering objections. And that's the verse in 1 Peter 3:15, giving an answer, defending the reason that we have for hope. And that's why we understand this is not a condemnation. This is a hopeful thing. When we are being an apologist, even when we're being an evangelist, we're not doing it to condemn people. We're doing it to give them hope. The reality is, to understand the good news, though, you have to understand the bad news first. Otherwise, the good news is not good news and doesn't make any sense. But we're not doing it to condemn. There are some people, there are some street preachers, James and I have had this discussion, there are some street preachers that they just like to preach to condemn people. And they just want to run people down, and they want those people to die and go to hell. They don't want to give them the gospel. They just want to tell them Jesus is going to bash you. Mwah! That's not evangelism. It's not. When we vindicate through answering questions, it's to bring the hope of the gospel to the reality of daily circumstances. Secondly, we vindicate the Christian philosophy of life through wrestling with error. And that's the passage we looked at in Jude, defending the faith against error. To do that, we first have to wrestle with our own contradictions and our own inconsistencies. How do we do that? Romans 12, 1 and 2, by daily renewing our mind. Through the word, with the word, by the Spirit, daily renewing our mind. Secondly, we must wrestle with the contradictions that come to us directly. Vody says, by this, he says, I mean, don't go be a heresy hunter. There are some people out there that all they do is live to expose error. And they go and they look for it to find it. And sometimes when they find it, what they thought they found was not what they found. And they smear good people for the wrong reasons. Don't be a heresy hunter. Enough contradiction, enough offense is going to come to you on your own anyway. You don't have to go looking for it. And third, we have to wrestle with the contradictions that we know to be common among those who we are responsible to teach. You say, wait a minute, that sounds like it's written to pastors. Actually, no, that's written to parents and grandparents, those that we disciple, that we train, that we teach. We have to wrestle with contradictions that we know are going to be common among those whom we are responsible for, to know what it is that they're being influenced by. Listen, the most dangerous thing that a parent can do today is to give their children one of these and let them use it unattended without accountability. that will destroy the innocency and the mind and the spirit of a child in a matter of minutes. The things that are out there that we know this as adults, that we know that's out there that we can be exposed to. We need to be protecting, not just teaching, but protecting those in our care, because we are at war with the world system, not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. I love it. And I know she's probably watching this morning. I know Bo and Linda like to watch Sunday school. I know Linda likes to say, you have to remember that when the devil is the prince of the power of the air, she's pretty sure that includes Wi-Fi. I think she's right. Those tools that are out there that we can use to teach and that we can use for discipleship, that we can use for good. But you understand, every good gift that God gives us, Satan can counterfeit and corrupt and use to bring destruction. And that's what the devil will do. So as we do this, we understand what he says. Apologetics is necessary because of issues such as biblical illiteracy, postmodern or post-Christian thinking, open opposition to biblical truth, and the growing presence of opposing religions. Apologetics, understanding the Word of God and being able to apply it to our daily life, is necessary because of biblical illiteracy. It is amazing when you hear some of the things that are being taught today from some of the biggest pulpits, and I use that term loosely, in our nation. The things that are being taught that are so unbiblical, and nobody raises an objection or has a question. The preacher says it, he knows he went to school for that, so we just accept it as true. We don't know the Bible well enough to test the people who are teaching us to see if what they're telling us is the truth. We also deal with postmodern or post-Christian thinking, this idea that truth is relative. It's not just that illiteracy. That illiteracy, biblical illiteracy, exists in the culture and even in the church. People just don't know what the Bible says. With the postmodern, post-Christian thinking, there's a definition, and either truth is truth or truth is relative. Well, if truth is relative, that means it's relative to you, and you know your relatives. Nobody's going to get along. We're not going to come to any kind of an agreement if my truth is not your truth. No, it's not my truth, and it's not your truth. It's the truth, and it is either the truth or it is not the truth. And people will argue with you, that you on that till the sun goes down, and they'll keep on going, because they have to defend the fact that their truth that they use to justify their sin, their lack of accountability to God, is what is really true. There's also open opposition to biblical truth. Today, Christianity is seen as a threat to freedom instead of as the foundation of our Western civilization. The Bible is being presented now in schools and in universities, not just as a myth, but as a dangerous myth. You understand, we are not very far off from us, you and I, being labeled terrorists. It's already happening. Just because of what we believe, just because of the way we think regarding the scripture and what the Bible tells us about life. What we're going to see through the course of this study, too, is that there are three audiences of expository apologetics. One is the heathen, those who are ignorant of or agnostic toward the gospel. The apologist then serves as an evangelist. The second is the churchgoer, someone who is sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, and that is the task of the preacher or the teacher to make sure that we are rooting out biblical illiteracy and teaching the truth. And then there is the new disciple, someone who is new to the things of God, and they need to find an older, wiser Christian, a mature Christian, to disciple them, which means, by the way, if you're an older, wiser, mature Christian, you need to be looking for younger Christians to disciple. Don't just look for younger ones, by the way. You need to be looking for older, mature Christians to disciple you, because none of us have arrived. Now, the evangelist, as an expository apologist, answers the question, why does unbelief exist? And how can you turn any conversation into a conversation that is apologetic? Vody writes, evangelism is more than merely convincing people of the rightness of Christianity or getting them to walk an aisle and pray a prayer. Evangelism is about making disciples. The preacher and teacher then, as an apologist, what questions do the text raise that we're looking at? What doctrine am I expounding from the text? What objections are common to this text? What would a person hostile to the gospel be thinking if they heard this text? Those questions need to be answered as we preach and as we teach. For the discipler, as an apologist, Understand that the best tool for discipleship, Vody says, after scripture, is a catechism, a good catechism. Now, I know I was raised in a Baptist church, not a Reformed Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church. And for all I knew, the catechism, that's what the Catholics did. That's all I knew. I had no idea that Benjamin Keach, one of the first particular Baptists in London, wrote a Baptist catechism. I had no idea about, I did not know about the Westminster Shorter or Larger Catechism. I didn't know about any of the Baptist catechisms. And what is a catechism? It's simply a tool that teaches the basics. Now, sometimes you take a look at the catechisms and you think, this is basic? Well, remember, back then, they went to school to learn Latin and Greek and Hebrew. Now you go to university to learn remedial English. We've slid just a little bit down the scale there. Well, we need to be learning the basics, to learn what the scripture means. The catechism, the creeds, the confessions of the faith, they help us fence in our beliefs. They give us guidelines, guideposts, so that we know that what we're believing from the scripture is right and not something that's new, not some new innovation. Trust me, if you ever hear any preacher anywhere say that they discovered something in the Bible that nobody else has ever seen before, run. They're wrong. Now, does that mean that we can't grow and that we can't learn something new that's new to us? No, we will do that as we grow. But I promise you, in the history of the world, if somebody stands up and says, I found something in the scripture that nobody else has ever found, that is the beginning of a cult. That's how cults start. You notice that Paul warns about, if you hear the gospel, a different gospel from anybody else, even an angel, and you see all these cults that are started because people had visions and got visited by angels and got talked to by aliens and all this other kind of stuff about bringing new revelation that nobody's ever seen before, that nobody's understood before, that the whole church has had it all completely wrong for the whole time, but now we figured it out. That is error. The historic catechisms, creeds, and confessions keep us on track then. We also need to know that the discipler must understand the role of the law in expository apologetics and using catechisms as a training tool. By the time we get in, I think it's chapter 5 through 7, we're actually going to spend at least 10 weeks, probably more, on the Ten Commandments. What is the law of God? What is it rooted in? What is it useful for? Because I promise you, one of the scourges of what's happened doctrinally within the church, the evangelical church in the United States in the last 150, 200 years, is that we have thrown the Old Testament away. We don't read it. We don't preach it. We don't study it. No, we unhitch it, whatever terminology you want to use. That was the God of wrath. That was for another time. That was for the people of Israel. Now we're New Testament only, New Testament only. Well, scripture is scripture. There are 66 books of the Bible. If you want to know what is inspired, it's from Genesis to Revelation and probably even some parts of the concordance and the maps. It's there. It's the word of God. It's all useful for us, and we need to understand how it works. Honestly, I think that the church, especially today, I think the church is missing and they're starving for some of the truth because they don't see the shadow that's cast by the Old Testament to see the glorious fulfillment in the New Testament. They don't understand the principles of atonement like we looked at last week and in the weeks previous, that what's laid down in the law for us and what that means for why Christ had to come and what Christ actually accomplished by fulfilling the law. There's this idea that the law is not useful and that the law doesn't apply and that the law shouldn't be preached. The law is the word of God, and we need to love it like we love the rest of the word of God. So we're going to look at what the law is, what the law means, and how we use the law in our apologetics and in our evangelism and in for our own sanctification, to be trained by the word of God. So what we're going to find out is, and what I like about this is, there's going to be a lot of Bible. Not a lot of philosophy. There's going to be a lot of application, but it's going to be learning how to take and understand and apply scripture to what we've been called to do and what we've been called to be, to take it to the point that when we discern the truth, we're going to find out how that works its way out then in our daily interactions with other people in and outside of the church. That's the introduction. We've got a lot to cover. I have no idea at this point. Usually I know how many lessons I'm going to teach before I start teaching. I have no idea how many lessons we're going to get out of this one. We may be here a while. I think it's going to be worth it, though, because we're learning to take the basics. And as you learn to use the basics, and as you grow and as you mature, you find out that there is more and more and more and more in the Word that we can work into everyday conversations. And a lot of those conversations will be with other people who claim to be Christians and who simply don't have a clue what the Bible actually says. And in that way, we can disciple people around us, not just our church, but people around us that we come in contact with that claim to be followers of Christ. When that happens, one of two things will happen. Either they will grow in the grace they've already gotten, or they're going to get saved. And that's a glorious thing, because we're going to look at Matthew 25 this morning at the warning about all of those who call Jesus Lord, Lord, and don't do what he says. We're going to look at the wise and the foolish virgins, those who think they're ready for the bridegroom to come, and they're going to get caught unaware, and they're going to get shut out of the kingdom. We need to be shining our light. We need to be salt in the earth. And that's what we're going to be learning how to do. To be an apologist is just that. It is to be salt and it is to be light in your own life, in your own home, with your own family, and outward wherever you go. Next week, lesson number two, I do at least have that outlined. We're going to look at the essence of apologetics. Again, if you need help getting a copy of the book, I'd be happy to help you with that so that you've got it to read along as we go. A lot that we're going to study is outside of the book, but that's going to be our outline to go through the study. But this is what we're on board for the next however many weeks, to learn how to be salt and light. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the calling with which you've called us, for the way that you have equipped us by your Spirit and with your word. We thank you that you've given us an infallible, inerrant tool to use that is active and alive, that can't be bound. It is a mirror for us, and it's also a sword that can divide down all the way down into our thinking, our feeling, our motivations, the word that can convict us, the word that can encourage us, that can heal us, that can motivate us. We thank you for giving us your word and pray that you would teach us to be salt and light, to reflect the glory of the gospel to those around us wherever we are. We pray these things for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, Pastor.
Yes.